We're going to continue in our study of Romans 8. I think this was the fourth week of Romans 8. I think when I began Romans 8, I said this will probably be about 6 weeks in Romans 8. Well, it might be a little bit more than that, and that's okay. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans 12 through 13 and the great doctrine of sanctification. Last week, we looked at Romans 8, 14 through 17, where we really looked at the implications of the doctrine of adoption. Now Paul, in the next set of verses, is going to get us a little bit of a glimpse of our state of glorification as we look today at Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. In order to kind of set the context, we're going to back up just from a reading standpoint. I'm going to start with verse 12 and read through verse 25. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we see in this passage much written about, first of all, suffering. We see a lot about creation waiting, creation being subject to, creation being set free, creation groaning. And we also see redemption and hope. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, James Boyce breaks down verses 18 through 25 into three categories that I think will be helpful in our discussion today. So three sections, they're on your handout. The first is suffering and glory, found in verse 18. Secondly, the redemption of creation, verses 19 through 21. And then finally, the redemption of our bodies, verses 22 to 25. So let's first of all consider verse 18, but let's actually back up to the end of verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, last week we discussed at length the doctrine of how we're adopted into God's family and the implications of it. As adopted children, we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. As such, everything, we said, everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. But because we've been adopted into this covenant family, we will also suffer alongside of Christ and his sufferings. Verse 17 mentions we are suffering with him, that is Christ. Verse 18 mentions the sufferings of this present time. Now, to be sure, I think if I were to take a poll in this room and ask you if you want to suffer, we would probably say no to that. We're willing to suffer. We should be willing to suffer as children of God, but we don't necessarily want it. In this postmodern era in the American West, we really don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to suffer. To suffer means to feel pain or distress. The definition of suffering is the state of ongoing pain, hardship, or distress. We don't want to feel pain. We don't want to feel hardship because we really, at the core, want easy lives. We want to get along with everyone. We want everybody to be happy with us. But that's not really the picture of the Christian life. If we're to be faithful children of our Heavenly Father, we will be called to and must be willing to suffer on account of Him. Now, there's many examples of suffering in the Bible. Samson, for example, suffered due to his foolish choices. Jeremiah suffered because of his desire to obey God. Paul suffered because of the difficult call placed on his life. Stephen suffered persecution and eventually stoning. Moses suffered rejection by his own people. Joseph suffered abandonment by his own biological family. Jesus, of course, was the ultimate example of suffering when he suffered for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. Now, Polycarp was such a man who suffered greatly on account of his faith. He was one of the early church fathers. He lived from 69 to 155 AD. In his book Martyrdom, or in the book Martyrdom, Polycarp is recorded as saying, "On the day of his death, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong." He goes on to say, "How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is promised for the wicked." Well, he would be burned at the stake. He would be even pierced with a spear. Why was he murdered? Why was he a martyr and served as a martyr in that way? Because he refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor. On his farewell, he said, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this honor, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ." He willingly died a martyr's death so that he could be in the company of those who had gone on before him, standing fast for his faith and standing true in his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how about you and me today? Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? We must be willing to face ridicule by unbelieving family members or friends or co-workers. We may lose our jobs for refusing to work on Sunday or for being unwilling to take part in a shady business deal. We may not be invited to family get-togethers because of our faith. We may be ridiculed for having children, bringing children into such a wicked, self-filled world. How could you do that? Have you heard that before? We may be ridiculed for our education choices for our children. We may be laughed at for going to church and bowing the knee to the God of the universe. It's not a question of if we will suffer. It's a question of when we will suffer. If you are living a faithful, godly life, you will suffer. You will be persecuted, but it's not in vain, for we have a glory that awaits us that far surpasses our sufferings in this present temporal life. We need to be willing to suffer individually, but we also need to be willing to suffer corporately as a body of believers, as the church. Gene Edward Veith once wrote, listen to this, "One of the greatest paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility. When things are easy and good, that is when the church most often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical with the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, then it is weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, then it is closest to its crucified Lord. Then there are fewer hypocrites and nominal believers among its members, and then the faith of Christians burns most intensely." It's an interesting statement. It's a true statement, isn't it? Notice what he says that seems to characterize many, we'll say, broad evangelical churches today. When Christianity seems to be identical with the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, then it is weakest. And that really describes, in large part, the seeker-friendly, broad evangelical movement of the last three or four decades. I've always said these churches encourage you to come as you are, but also leave as you were. There's no transformational change. In other words, there's no preparation for Sunday. There's no reverence for it being a holy day set aside from other pursuits. You just show up, you sing a little tune with the praise band, and you listen to a sermonette. And that's not the view of biblical Christianity and what the biblical church is. Now, there could be great earthly success from that, from the standpoint of members, but it's also weak, and I would also say shallow. However, when a church is standing up for truth, particularly in the face of opposition or persecution, then it is closest to the Lord. Look at how the Chinese church has been blessed by the Lord over the past few decades for holding fast to the truth of God's word, continuing to meet even underground if needed, going against government regulations. And the Lord is blessing the church in China. John MacArthur writes, the so-called health and wealth prosperity gospels that abound today are not true to the gospel of Christ, but reflect the message of the world. The world's seemingly good news offers temporary escape from problems and hardship. Christ's good news includes the promise of suffering for His sake. And so it is, we will suffer individually for the sake of Christ. We will also suffer corporately as a body of believers at times for the sake of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, Paul writes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It's important that even as we suffer, even as we are persecuted, we will not be crushed, we will not despair, we will not be forsaken because of what God Himself has promised. He will never leave or forsake you. When we're being persecuted for His sake, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you and uphold you. While we will suffer and we will face persecution, we also must be looking to the future, knowing that our suffering in this present life pales in comparison to the inexpressible glory that is on the other side. In the state of glorification, in heaven, we will be perfected. We'll no longer be subject to persecution or to affliction. Rather, we will be in the presence of the one who was persecuted and afflicted for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. It's hard in the face of persecution because our minds are continually on the temporal world around us. But if we would hold on to the glory to come, to that glory to come in our eternal home, having that ever before our minds, it will help us in the face of persecution, knowing that our full inheritance will come as we enter the presence of the Almighty God. John MacArthur writes, I think rightly, as followers of Christ, our suffering comes from men, whereas our glory comes from God. Our suffering is earthly, whereas our glory is heavenly. Our suffering is short, whereas our glory is forever. Our suffering is trivial, whereas our glory is limitless. Our suffering is in our mortal and corrupted bodies, whereas our glory will be in our perfected and imperishable bodies. That's what we have to look forward to, is the glory to come. Now, the second heading for today, and it's on your handout, is the redemption of creation. It's found in 19 through 21. Paul writes, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the word creation is used a lot in those few verses, so we have to know what is Paul referring to when he mentions the word creation. Well, John Murray, in his commentary in Romans, describes what the creation is not. So we can then deduce what creation is. Here's what he says. Angels are not included because they were not subjected to vanity and to the bondage corruption. Satan and the demons are not included because they cannot be regarded as longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, and they will not share in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The children of God themselves are not included because they are distinguished from the creation. The unbelieving of mankind cannot be included because the earnest expectation does not characterize them. So that's what creation is not. What does that leave us then? What's the rest of creation? So it is specifically the physical world of matter around us, the plants and the animals. Now there's several observations to make in these few verses. First of all, creation itself needs to be redeemed. Verse 19. This may be a little bit complex to understand on the surface level, but as we go deeper, it becomes more clear. Why does creation need to be redeemed? Well, primarily because it was subjected to sin. In the garden, creation was perfect. God said it was good. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and it brought a change even to the creation around them. And God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Genesis 3, 17 and 18. So the thorns and thistles and the hardness of the ground and the things like that that made the nature more difficult and the ground and plants more difficult, none of that was present before the fall. James Boyce comments, "Nature had not sinned. Adam had, but nature was subjected to a downgrading because of him and thus entered into his judgment." It is this trouble, the result of God's judgment on sin, that Paul is particularly concerned with in this passage of Romans. So because man sinned, then nature and creation was subjected to it. This is what is meant by creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, creation didn't do anything wrong, but because of him, that is Adam and Eve, who subjected it, verse 20. So creation was subjected to sin, thus is in bondage to sin, which is why it needs to be redeemed. And in fact, even longs to be redeemed, to be made new as it was before the fall. But creation is also decaying. We don't see creation improving over time, but rather getting worse. How many of y'all took physics back in high school or college? How many of y'all liked physics? I really didn't either. Some of y'all did. All right, so you may remember the second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy. And it states that the degradation of the matter and energy in the universe is relative to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. What does that mean? Well, it means that entropy describes the general trajectory of the universe toward disaster and death. Just means that nature and creation is getting worse, not better. This accurately describes the creation that Paul is describing here in Romans 8, which was subjected to sin, is in bondage, and is in a perpetual state of death and decay. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones once observed about the degradation of creation and creation trying to fix itself, as it were. He says this, "I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies with a part answer. Nature, every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death of the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs every year, but unfortunately it does not succeed. For spring will then lead to summer, summer will then lead to autumn, and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it cannot do so. It fails every time, yet it still goes on trying, as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. It's an important quote, and it's one that shows the reality of the death and decay of the creation around us. The creation can do nothing about it, but it longs for the day in which it will be renewed. Now, what is the creation being redeemed? What is that actually going to look like? We don't know exactly. But we do know that it will be redeemed, as it says in Romans 8:21, for creation will be redeemed, as also our bodies will be. Well, not only will creation be redeemed, but so will our mortal bodies, which we see in verses 22 through 25. Notice in that passage, we await for the redemption of our bodies. And this, Paul means to describe that our resurrected bodies, when they will be reunited with our souls in heaven. Robert Haldane, in his commentary of Romans, writes this, and he writes this specifically about the word that Paul uses, redemption. When this term redemption is used, it commonly denotes two things. The one, that the deliverance spoke of is effected in a manner glorious and conspicuous, exhibiting the greatest effort or power. And the other, that it's a complete deliverance, placing us beyond all danger. Both of which, I'm going to paraphrase the last part, both of which point to the infinite power of God. So God will resurrect our bodies and he will redeem our bodies. Secondly, we await eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now you may say to me, Kevin, we just talked about adoption last week, and you said that we are adopted. We are presently in the family of God. And now Paul is saying that we await for our adoption. So how do we reconcile that? Well, both are right. There is a sense in which we are already adopted. That's absolutely true. Remember that God chose you before the foundation of the world and adopted you into his family, but that a death had to occur. What death had to occur for us to be adopted? It was the death of his dear son, Jesus Christ. So because of that death on the cross and God's gracious mercy to us, we are his adopted children. But there's another sense in which we wait for the, I will say, full inheritance or full privilege of adoption, which will occur after a second death. And that second death is my death, and it's yours. So when you and I die and we leave this temporal earth and we go to our eternal home, we will then experience full privileges, full inheritance of our adoption that Jesus originally died for. And so it is, we experience some privileges of our inheritance, of our adoption while on earth, but we will experience all of them while we are in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And we also, in verse 25, have a hope. We have a certain hope for what we do not see, and thus we wait patiently for it. We know that we will have sufferings. We will have afflictions in this life. We also know that those things are designed to prepare us for our earthly eternal home. We know that creation will be redeemed, that we ourselves will be redeemed, and that one day we will experience the benefits, the full benefits of our Christian adoption when we are in the presence of God. This certain hope, how can we have this certain hope? Because we trust God, and we trust in the promises of his word. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, hope is the measure of true Christianity, which is through and through otherworldly. Pseudo-Christianity always looks chiefly at the world. Popular Christianity is entirely this worldly and is not interested at all in the other world. But true Christianity has its eye mainly on the world, not around us, but the world which is to come. It is not even primarily concerned with deliverance from hell and punishment and all the things that trouble us and weariness. That really belongs to the past. But true Christianity sets its affection on things which are above, not on things which are on the earth. It is that which says we look not to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. Well, how do we conclude a section of verses like this? I think the most fitting thing is to say that as genuine Christians, as those who have been bought by the precious blood of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will suffer. And there may be times when we are persecuted for our faith. We will never suffer, we will never be persecuted as much as Jesus Himself was. So let's be willing to suffer, let's be willing to be persecuted because of the one who endured the most suffering and the most persecution for us. Also realizing and remembering, having our minds set on what will come, the glorification of our own bodies. We'll be rid of sin, we'll be rid of affliction, we'll be rid of persecution, and we'll be in the presence of God Almighty, who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. The Lord will bring everything to completion at Jesus' second coming. He will redeem the creation. He will redeem you and I so that we can experience the fullness and the richness of what God through Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. God in heaven, what a blessing it is to just open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not take it for granted, for this is your holy word. And it's, yes, was written many, many years ago, but it's also for us today as your people. And so help us to learn from it. Help us to grow in it. Help us to be ever mindful of that world to come and the glory to come. And the fact that we will one day, while this is Father, we can worship you in spirit and in truth here on earth, Father. It pales in comparison, but it looks forward to the true worship that will be unending and eternal in our heavenly home in your presence. Help us to be mindful of that, to not forget it, to be willing to suffer, to be willing to be persecuted, yes, for your sake and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.